Thanks, John. Good morning, everybody. Appreciate you being here with us today. I appreciate it, especially the prayer Mike led us in a while ago, and I hope you were able to say the amen along with that. We're glad to have some of you as our guests today. We have many of our people who are away from us this morning. We pray for everybody's well-being and safety. I want to mention on Friday afternoon late, we got to see a young lady obey the gospel of the Lord. And Tessa, are you back there? Is Tessa back there? If not over here, Tessa Buckaloo, you want to stand up just a second? I didn't tell her we're going to do that. Thank you, Tessa. And if you all please will tell her you love her before you get away today. What a joy. Good young lady. In a little book Jerry Bridges wrote, he titled The Discipline of Grace, he told about as a college student being involved in a group led by one of the professors at the school at the time. And in the course of that time, he says the professor passed on to his group a little verse that had stuck in his mind all this time. He thinks the professor attributed it to John Bunyan, who was the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you will know of that book. And he wasn't able to say for sure, but he thought that. But here's the verse that was left with him. He says, the verse, "Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's because it's the gospel of the grace of God." And if you think about the idea of not only making us want to be something, but also giving us the strength and the ability and the power to do so. I think I might be able to say it a different way if you think about it relative to just some of the announcements that have been made this morning about our life together. What makes someone want to fly off to Malawi and work with the people there for 10 days? What makes someone want to start a place where children might be cared for and to serve as house parents and staff over long years? What makes people want to go to hospitals or nursing homes, try to care for those who are hurting or have broken hearts? What makes people want to stand with families who are having challenges and difficulties and to try to offer some support and care for them? What makes people want to teach classes for little children or work with a youth group or work with teens who are growing? What makes people want to celebrate when families are blessed with new little ones, or want to be present when people we love experience heartbreaks? What makes people want to tell others about the Lord that they believe in? And what's more, what makes people think they can do any of those things? What makes people believe that regular, ordinary people can be useful in some of the kinds of things we described? The Bible's answer is the grace of God. The grace that's been shown to us. The grace that causes us to hope. The word for grace means kindness or mercy or goodwill. It means the love of God in action. It is related to the words for gift and joy, and that might tell you something about its impact in one's life. We've been saying in our Wednesday night class that grace means being given what you need but do not deserve at great cost to the giver himself. And in that way, The grace of the Lord Jesus is the key, the mainspring, the energy, the strength, the motivating power of the church's life. The illustration or the proven ground for that point will be observable, I think, in Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. You may be aware that the church at Corinth had its questions and its problems and its struggles. It was not perfect. Not everyone was mature or full grown in the faith. The second letter shows that there was even some tension between some of the members there and the Apostle Paul. Things were not always warm and fuzzy. They were regular people trying to live life, facing some of the challenges and misunderstandings of life. And yet, in these letters, there are three places where you can see a stake being driven at the grace of God, and that being the determining factor for what goes on in the lives of the Lord's people. I want to call your attention to these one at a time. We're a little ahead of me there, but the first one is on the screen in front of you. 1 Corinthians 15 at verses 8 and following. 1 Corinthians 15 is written because of a doctrinal misunderstanding. Some of the people believe that the most crucial Christian doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus, and all of its effect has already been over with, and people were misunderstanding. Paul was correcting them. He mentioned some the appearances of the Lord after his resurrection, and he says, last of all, as to one untimely born or one abnormally born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, or in me. Now you observe in that reading that Paul emphasizes the grace of the Lord three times. And in doing so, he does not in any way make it look like it has cheapened or lessened what he himself had done before he was given grace. When you read it, you know, notice that Paul thinks of himself as someone who had persecuted the church, someone had done great harm, someone who had caused great consequences in the lives of the people who belonged to the Lord. He thought of himself as not someone who deserved what had happened or what he had been allowed to do. There's a really important part of our own respect for the teaching of God's grace that is implied here. C.S. Lewis called it sometimes the abuse, the grace abuse that we want to avoid. Lewis wrote, Augustine said, God gives where He finds empty hands. A man whose hands are full of parcels can't receive a gift. Grace abuse happens when we mix up forgiving something and condoning something or overlooking it. To condone evil is simply to ignore it, to treat it as if it were good. But forgiveness, grace, needs to be accepted as well as offered if it's to be complete. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. When you read this, you don't think of the Apostle Paul as someone who admitted no guilt, or who never thought he needed any costly grace. He admits offhand. Grace has to be received by somebody who is humble and someone who is without excuse and someone who stands with palms open to it. And the word for that in Scripture is repentance. And Paul is someone who had responded to the Lord in his need in that kind of way. If you guys remember on the road to Damascus, breathing threatening and slaughter and intending to do harm to the church, the Lord appears to him in his glory. Saul, at that time, Saul of Tarsus wanted to know, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What shall I do, Lord?" Remember that? That's the crucial moment. What shall I do? And the Lord, of course, makes it possible for him to hear what he needed to do, to go ahead and identify himself with the facts of the gospel, which he did, and accepts God's grace. And his point here is the grace of the Lord was not in vain in his life. What he received with open hands, he put his hands to. He labored. Grace motivated him not to earn what he had been given, not to make up for the wrong he had done. He couldn't make up for it, but to appreciate it and to gratefully embrace it and to be useful in the service of it. You know of the things the Apostle Paul did in missionary journeys at least three times, and then in all of the things that he had endured that are described in 2 Corinthians 11, all of which, because he rejoiced in the grace of God, he was deeply grateful for it. That moved him to action. Grace did not mean, "I don't have to do anything. I don't need to do, I don't want to do anything. I can't do anything." It set a man to the business of the Lord. Some years ago, Dr. John Claypool was an Episcopal preacher in Alabama for many years. He was someone who was well known as a writer in other ways. He passed away in 2005. He told often about one of the incidents in his life that stuck in his mind. It is a time when someone he knew, who was a young father, he had a little three-year-old boy. And back in those days, the guy was watching a baseball game on TV on Saturday afternoon. And he got to drinking a little while that process was going on. And over the course of that time, he drank too much. His wife said something that irritated him a little bit. In a fit of anger, he got out and got up and stomped out the door, got in his car, and proceeded to back angrily out of his driveway. What he didn't realize is that his little three-year-old boy had followed him out the door. And in his backing the car out to make the point to his wife, there was a terrible crunching sound. You know what had happened. And Claypool said that about 2 hours later, he was sitting with that young father while he tried to gather things back together somehow and to process what had happened. And he said, this is Claypool's words, "I've never seen a human being deeper in remorse than that young father. He asked me this, 'How can I go on living when every time I close my eyes, all I can see is that crumpled body and realize I did that to my own flesh and blood?'" But then when Claypool would tell the story, he'd point out that what that man was doing at that time was running a little league he had founded in Atlanta for underprivileged children. He was doing for fatherless boys what he had meant to do for his own boy. because somewhere along the line, someone had helped that fellow grasp a little bit of the grace principle that God could forgive him even of such a horrible act, that God still loved him, that he could begin to give himself to helping others, not to earn it or make up for grace, but as an expression of gratitude for what he needed, had needed so badly in his life. Law can make us run. It can make demands. It can't give us hands or feet. But God's kindness and grace can cause us to want to do that which is to his glory and to believe that we can, even us. A second episode where the grace of the Lord comes up in the letters to the Corinthians is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a passage where the issue is a church project, but with principles involved in it that are much more, that matter much more than the project. It's a contribution which Paul wants the Gentile churches to make for the Jewish Christians who are enduring the famine back in Judea. He wants them, of course, to be fed and for them to be fed. But much more than that, Paul wants there to be a demonstration of the fact that there's one church. There's not a Jewish one and a Gentile one, or not one in Judea and one in Asia Minor, but that not one here and not one here and not one here, but that they all are serving the same Lord, that they're a part of the same family, that they're one. And Paul believes that if they can show the kind of unselfish generosity that will make a difference in this situation, that'll be the best demonstration of the doctrine of Christ or the grace of Christ that there could be. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he's having to try to explain to the Corinthians why he wants them to be involved in giving and benefit for the benefit of people they don't even know and never have met. And maybe would have felt like they wouldn't do this for us. And Paul says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I want you to look at that, and I want you to know that I'm not talking presently about the contribution. I'm talking about our relationships with each other in a congregation's life. If it's motivated and empowered by the grace of God, then we'll have the energy for it. Someone pointed out there are three attitudes we can have about our lives and about the opportunities and the things we have. One attitude is, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. That, of course, is the selfish, the thief's approach to things. A second possibility is, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. My time, my interest, my project, whatever, I'll keep it. That, of course, allows us to be ourselves, but not make much difference beyond that. The third one is, what's mine is God's. I will share it. And in that one, if you think about it, is the action of fellowship, the action of generosity, the action of grace. When Paul brings this up, his reasoning is, for you know the grace of Christ. And there is the idea that all of us instinctively know that if we've confessed Christ and belong to Him, He ought to become the model for what we want to do in our best days in our lives. He was rich, but He became poor for our sakes. Meaning, first off, He gave up His place at God's right hand to become a man to dwell in the world with things like they are. William McCormick wrote lines about what this led to for Jesus, what He gave, what we know of His grace. Jesus gave His head to the crown of thorns. He gave His back to the cruel lash. He gave His cheeks to those who smote Him. He gave His face to rude, dirty human spittle. He gave His shoulders to be draped with the robe of mock human royalty. He gave His clothes to His murderers. He gave His mother to His beloved apostle, John. He gave His hands and His feet to be transfixed with nails to the cursed tree. He gave His body for the life of the world. He gave His spirit to God. He gave Himself. He gave everything for me. And the only thing I would add to that is from Ephesians, He loved the church and He gave Himself up for her. Not just for me. And in that way, the church is the first place where I want to try to let the grace of our Lord Jesus be the model for my practice. And then I want, you want, if you're a Christian, and I know you're trying to do the Lord's will, you want for that attitude to be the thing that's demonstrated, not just personal interest, but for what's best for the whole body. The third one of these occasions in the life of the Corinthians is more, to the letters to the Corinthians, is more personal to Paul, because this time it deals with his own burden, a burden that he bore. In 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 7, it says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming proud or conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" I don't have an explanation for you about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, other than it was a messenger of Satan. It wasn't pain or suffering or agony inflicted by God. It was a messenger of Satan. And it wasn't something that Paul was just naturally born with and so forth. It was something because of the wonderful revelations that he had been granted to see that he couldn't even tell us about. All I know is it was something that was agony for him, that he pleaded with God to remove. He pleaded with Him three times. Ernest Best, in his little commentary on 2 Corinthians, observes that we could have expected Paul to receive one of three different answers here to this. Maybe an answer telling him to be content with things as they were. You got to take the rough with the smooth. You got to learn to live with your present situation, and you'll discover that every cloud has its silver lining. You ever receive that kind of comfort? Or you might have expected an answer telling him that suffering dignifies, that when it's borne patiently, it strengthens character, and when character is strong, you grow to greatness. Or maybe an answer telling him to depend on his own inner resources. You've been a Christian a long time, Paul. You've grown. You can do this. But instead of any of that, the answer Paul gets is, my grace is sufficient for you. There is something about how God's grace strengthens His people, the Lord's grace strengthens His people in the middle of difficult and frustrating circumstances that enables faithful living, that imparts inner spiritual strength that is needed to meet the demand of the moment or of the situation in life. Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because of His grace. If you think about it, these three things, where do we get the energy to do our work? Where do we get the generous heart to care, and where do we get the strength to bear up under the journey? The Lord's grace is our answer through the gospel of Christ. Gordon MacDonald, a popular author whose books have sometimes been a blessing to me, wrote this one observation: The world, now not the church, but the world can do almost anything as well as or better than the church. Think about this. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or comfort the sick. There is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. If you watch the way the various interest groups and so forth go about things in our world now, you know that's true. We can offer grace to the world, to each other, and to ourselves even, through the gospel of Jesus and through the story of what He's done for us. If you're someone who's a Christian, remember today, by grace, through faith, and let His grace be the energy and the motivation in your life through this week. Maybe you've not made the beginning. Maybe you've been wanting to. Maybe you are ready to make the good confession and to be united with Christ. If we can help you today, let us know about that as we stand and sing this next song.